second in our series, looking at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. We just did 1-4 last week, and we are looking at the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of that in verse 5-25 on page 1030. Let me read this for us. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled from the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This story, this passage, is about finding joy. I don't know if you saw that in verse 14 as we're going along. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Finding joy, how do we find joy? What would society say? Society would say that joy is found, I think, very closely linked with pleasure. The pleasure of a holiday of a lifetime, or the buzz of hitting that shot or making that promotion. C.S. Lewis was writing about joy, and he said this instead. My table reads, 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure. That joy is somehow an intangible thing and isn't as connected with pleasure as we might think. And we get that instinctively, don't we, that there's... We've all experienced the vacuousness of doing something supposedly pleasurable and then not actually finding joy. Joy, it turns out, is not found at the end of the box set binge or the end of the spa day or at the end of that bit of technology as we get it all set up and it doesn't quite work the way we thought it would. But if it's not found there... Many think, well, joy is definitely not found in the gospel. Gospel, that's a kind of duty word. That's a ritual word. That's not a joy word. But when C.S. Lewis was writing his account of why he'd become a Christian and the experience of it, he wrote a book entitled Surprised by Joy. Surprised by joy. I was surprised to find the gospel brought me joy. Luke wants to show us a path to joy. This angel comes to Zechariah in 1 verse 19 and says, "I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Literally, this gospel. the angels are going to say to the shepherds in the next chapter, I bring you good news, I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news, it doesn't do the word gospel justice. You've probably heard gospel means good news, but gospel is the word that was used as a soldier came back from the front lines to tell the city that the victory has been won on the front lines. It's this kind of momentous news that God has won the victory. Wartime is giving way to peacetime. And it was the most wonderful news you could possibly imagine if you're a member of that city, and the worst news you could imagine if you're on the losing side. The angel has come to declare good news, momentous news, joyful news. Yet in our lives, if we're honest and we reflect, it just feels like there are lots of things that want to steal our joy from us, and lots of things that seem to do that pressure, that family situation, that boss, that suffering. Surely we just need to hunker down like they're doing in the States and wait for the storm to pass. Now's not a joy moment, maybe in the future, but not now. But Luke, right from the outset, wants to say, I'm with you, Theophilus, his friend, as he writes to him. I'm with you. I understand that we're writing into a situation where things do rob us of joy. I'm starting at a place I want to say, I want to speak to you about suffering. First point there on the sheets, this is a world not as it should be. It's not as it should be. First up, a fallen world and a nation under judgment. Hurricane Matthew's been enough to remind us that we live in a fallen world, hasn't it? I'm not quite sure why they chose my name to describe this hurricane, but it's this trail of destruction left in its wake. 900 people dead in Haiti. The world's not as it should be. And it was the same for Israel. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, that was a name that was enough to send a shudder down the spine of every Jew who heard it. Not passing any comment on this, but hearing in the days of Winston Churchill creates a very different reaction to in the days of Donald Trump. One of them sends a much deeper shiver down people's spine. And Israel's high point had seen great King David and his son Solomon on the throne in Jerusalem. It was this wonderful moment in Israel's history. One king says that Solomon made silver as common as stones. It was that good. And yet, the State of the Union reports would be very different in first century Palestine. How would it read? Provincial backwater. Roman enemy occupation, the king from David's line, nowhere to be seen. In a sense, back from exile, like the prophet said would happen, and yet in a sense, not back from exile. The prophet said it was going to be like when David and Solomon reigned, but just way better. And this is just way worse. Not as it should be. Why? Well, because the nation were under judgment. God gave Israel this deal. There's nothing hidden in the small print. It was all stated up front. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There will be blessings for obedience. Those blessings will come. But disobey me. Act like you're in charge. Act like loving your neighbor is just an optional extra when you feel like it. Well, curses for disobedience. Go read Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus sometime, and you'll see these themes. That might sound very distant. Why does that matter to us? Well, because Israel's experience at lots of levels is very similar to a model of the bigger experience of this world. So two doors down from us, we've got neighbours who've got two kids, and they've bought their kids these amazing remote control monster trucks, and they just drive them around in the street all the time. You've got to be careful on a Saturday not to kind of run over them or them get run over, because they're building ramps and they're jumping these things off the ramps. But it's not a real monster truck, fortunately. It's just a model of what a monster truck would be like. And that's what Israel is like in relation to the world, because this blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience is very similar to the deal, if you like, God made with humanity as he spoke with Adam and Eve. He said, blessings for obedience. You get to live in this wonderful paradise place if only you hear my word and don't take that fruit. Curses for disobedience, exiled from the garden. Never able to return, facing disease, decay, death. Things not as they should be. And that's the source point, the source from which all of our pain, our suffering, our hardship in this world springs from. A fallen world and a nation under judgment. But things get just way, way more complicated than that. So our next point is this. A fallen world in which the righteous suffer. Fallen world in which the righteous suffer. Luke is at pains to say this couple are righteous. Zechariah and Elizabeth, verse 6, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is a righteous couple. Not righteous in a sinless perfection kind of a way, but righteous in that they'd followed the clues coded into God's deal. Clues that said, read the law. Realize you're sinful people that need forgiveness. Look at the sacrifices. Realize that I'm ready to offer forgiveness. And look, this is what it looks like to live as God's people. If the whole nation had been like them, it would have been very different. And yet here was this righteous couple experiencing the fallout of a fallen world. Verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. God made a world in Genesis 1 and 2 where everything would be perfect. And yet, as humanity rebelled, Genesis 3 said there would be a brokenness to everything in this world. And a brokenness specifically to the whole process of procreation. Many of us at some point will have or will feel the pain of that, the reality of that. And that reality was expressed in Israel's model world too. God said one of the things that would happen in Israel would be childlessness. So here was this righteous, blameless couple, no personal culpability, but in pain, living with the fallout of a fallen world. Someone said, it's a messed up world and the mess doesn't fall evenly. Why this couple? Why this particular suffering? Why? Why? Maybe that's the question I'm screaming inside you today. Why? I was with someone who's close to me. They're nothing to do with this church. And they've been trying for years to have a baby and finally, they did get pregnant, and then 8 weeks into the pregnancy, they had a miscarriage. Why? Why? Why me? Why that? Maybe childlessness, health, job, mental health, mugging, attacks in the street. Why me? Why did that have to happen? What can we say? Well, we'll see where Luke goes. But first, I think we'd want to say, don't avoid the issues. God won't let his people dodge big issues. He talks about them in his words. He acknowledges the reality of them. Churches aren't to be like
families that, you know, they've got massive problems bubbling away under the surface, but the moment anyone else comes round to visit, everything is sweetness and light, and everything else gets swept under the carpet. God's people in their church are to find safe places alongside people they trust to talk about these things and process them together. Don't avoid that second. Don't apportion blame, either for others or taking that blame on yourself. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were righteous, experiencing the fallout of a fallen world. It's okay to cry, why is this happening to me? And to have not a clue why. Don't forget the now and the not yet. Christians live in the overlap of the ages, or what gets called the now and the not yet. there is a nowism, if you can use that word, you probably can't. There's a nowism to what God has done already for his people. We've been reading that in Ephesians in centralized growth groups here on a Wednesday. Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And yet there's still a not yetness. Paul, as he wrote that, was in prison. The full wonder of living in God's kingdom is kept for the future and the consummation of that kingdom. Instead, we live in a world where we will suffer, grow old, and die. I've just heard too many stories of it. Just churches where people pray for people as if their suffering is a result of a lack of faith, that they've done something wrong, they're to blame, and they're not doing this Christianity thing properly, and if only they'd do it better, whatever that looks like, pray better, go to the right meetings, then God's kingdom would break through in their lives. No, there is, of course there's the option, of course sometimes God's fatherly care will mean healing and change, but we live in a now and a not yet. What should we do? We could do a lot worse than this people here in verse 10, this nation experiencing the fallout of a fallen world. Their whole multitude, verse 10, gather and pray outside the temple at the hour of incense. Zechariah, verse 13, has been praying. Prayer, it's not just kind of mouthing off in a trite way the words of the Lord's Prayer or something like that. It's genuine, visceral, guttural crying to God, saying the words of the Lord's Prayer, maybe. Come, Lord Jesus. I want an end to this. I want to see an end. This world is not as it should be. And yet, point two, John's birth marks a change. John's birth marks a change. Zechariah is picked for this one moment, this once-in-a-lifetime moment. He's to go in and offer incense right before the Holy of Holies, standing there right up against this massive no-entry sign curtain that spoke that all is not well between God and humanity. And yet at that very moment, in that very place, this angel appears and brings news of change. Verse 13, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. John's birth marks a change. A change for this couple. Can you imagine the scene? They go together along to the hospital, and they pitch up to the reception desk and say, can you show me where prenatal is, please? And they say, oh, lovely, are you meeting your granddaughter? And like, no, it's for her. And the receptionist goes, ah, yes, the psychiatric ward is that way. This couple gets a child. This couple who are advanced in years. But they get more than a child. They're not they're not freed from a fallen world. They still grow old and die, but they get this little picture. A world of disease, decay, and death will not remain forever. They get this experience that was unique to them. None of the other thousands of childless Israelites got this. John's birth marked a change. A change for them and a change for us too, because it marked a change for the nation. Who's going to rejoice at this birth? Verse 14, you, Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this birth. How that works is linked to the answer to this question. What do you think Zechariah was praying for? Okay, so verse 13, the angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. What do you think he was praying for? Imagine he's got to pension collecting status. Do you think he was praying for a son at that moment? Or do you think he gave up on that prayer decades ago? Much more likely, I think, he was praying for the removal of judgment on the nation. He was acting as representative of the nation at that point, coming before God, offering incense that wafts up like prayers of the nation to God. He's probably praying God would show mercy, lift the judgment that the nation is under. And Gabriel says it's this prayer that's answered. John's birth is not really about this couple. Their personal experience is ultimately a national one. We were talking about it at the break, as we were taking orders, why did we pick the Samson story and the story of his birth? It was just to show that time and again throughout the Bible, whenever God's about to do this miraculous rescue of his people, this miraculous birth accompanies it. It happens for Abraham, for Isaac. It happens in Samson's life. It happens as Samuel comes, ready to anoint David and Solomon. What Luke is trying to do is he includes this story is just give you all of these pointers back to the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is like this stocking rammed full of really good presents flowing, overflowing. And Luke wants to say, this is exciting stuff. Now, the Old Testament promises, I don't know, do they... naturally, do they grip you and make you go, oh, that fills me with joy. I'm thrilled at that. We'll only be joyful at the someone keeping a promise if we get how good the promise actually is. Or if it's a good promise to start off with. So the other day, a few of us from the bar just started playing football together on a Thursday night. Join us if you'd like. Marcus said, oh, have you got any shin pads spare? I need some. And I said, I promised you I will bring you my shin pads. And I did say, oh, but they're my spare, really old, slightly smelly pair that you really probably don't want to wear. And now I kept my promise. I turned up with these shin pads, and Marcus took one look at them and thought, no, and risked his shins. Instead. Now that's a stupid illustration, but it's the exact opposite of God's promises in the Old Testament. We should be thrilled, filled with joy when we see that God's promises in the Old Testament are coming true. I heard people chatting earlier before the service, looking at God's promise of this rescue, of blessing for the nation, a blessing that would flow out to the whole world. God's Old Testament promises are wonderful things. Another figure Luke wants us to understand is this figure, Elijah. So verse 17, he will go before the Lord. John will go before the Lord, before God, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. God hasn't said anything to his people for 400 years at this point. And Luke 1, these words are how he chooses to break his silence. Why these words? Well, it's because the last thing he said 400 years ago was this, the last words of the prophet Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. The Lord himself would come. He was coming. Bring blessing for his people and judgment to his enemies. This new Elijah, he was exciting for two reasons. One, his coming meant the Lord's coming. John's coming is exciting because it means Jesus is coming. But John's ministry is important in and of itself. So John's not just the rubbish support act that pops up on stage 40 minutes before the band you actually paid to go and see comes up. It's not like that. John's ministry in and of himself matters. Because John's ministry means change for sinful hearts. John means change for sinful hearts. Without John, the arrival of the Lord is much more likely to be bad news than good. Remember, his coming means destruction for enemies as well as blessing for his people. John's there to help you make sure you're one of his people. Make sure you're the right side of the divide. Again, I'll say this without passing comment. People know Brexit will mean a divide, and people are applying for passports left, right, and centre. The applications for Irish passports have gone through the roof, and people are trying to make sure that they can keep their citizenship and stay here in the country post-Brexit. They want to be the right side of the divide. Well, John is doing that. Spiritually, he's trying to make sure that people are on the right side of this divide. John brings in, chapter 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As he preached, he called people to flee pride, to flee to humility. He said, you need God's gift, you need this. You need forgiveness. You need to change. We need to hear John's message tonight. We need his ministry to us in that sense. We need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to be willing to serve God, not ourselves. Maybe we need to hear that for the first time here tonight. Maybe we need to hear it for the 100th time. We need to hear John's message. We need to speak John's message. The world needs to hear. The Lord is coming. Prepare your hearts. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's birth means change. So heed his words. Lastly, believe and find joy. John's birth marks a change. Believe, find joy. This stands in stark contrast to what Zechariah actually does. What Luke's doing is setting up a contrast between Zechariah in this passage and Mary in the next passage. So both of them have an angel come to them and announce to them a miraculous birth. It's just Mary says, they both go, oh, I'm terrified. Mary goes, okay, but let it be to me according to your word. Whereas Zechariah chooses this moment to go all cynical. Zechariah's failure, verse 18, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Maybe you think that's me being a bit harsh on Zechariah. It's pretty hard to believe that people collecting their pensions would be able to have a baby. But he was one of Israel's religious teachers. He's probably preached on Abraham, on Isaac, on Samson, on Samuel. He knows that God is in the business of doing these miraculous births at moments where the nation most needs rescuing. And don't forget, what God is promising is pretty miraculous and massive, but the angel standing in front of John, of Zechariah at this moment, is pretty spectacular and massive himself. Can can always hear it in Gabriel's voice. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the creator of the universe. Why are you not believing what I am saying to you? Why is the first thing angels always say, do not be afraid? Because they're really scary. If you meet an angel and an angel says to you, this is going to happen, believe it. Zechariah should have believed. Belief is what's really going to matter when the Lord comes. Are you going to believe in his rescue? Are you going to believe in him as king? And so what God does is grow faith in Zechariah, grow belief in him. Zechariah is not just cast aside as an unbeliever. He's given a second chance. Zechariah is disciplined. So verse 20, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And yet this ultimately, this did not give way to judgment. This gives way to belief. So in the conclusion of this story, in the end of chapter 1, so 163, Zechariah is asked to name the child. And everyone wants him to be called Zechariah when he's born, because your name carrying on through your family is just a massively important thing in the Old Testament. But instead, at that moment, having had 9 months to think about it, I take it, Zechariah, he believes the angel's words, and he shows that by the name he chooses. He says his name is to be John, because he gets that this is something to be believed. What was Theophilus supposed to do with all this? It's all very well for Zechariah, but what about us? Well, we're to be like Mary, not Zechariah, to believe. And if we believe, to find joy in what we believe. Joy doesn't need to wait till God removes every suffering in the new creation. Joy, it can be a present reality as you believe God's word about what he's doing, about what he's done for us already, about what he will fully bring to completion in the future. When I think of joy, I think of this lady, Esther. She's a grandma from Nigeria. She lives in Enfield, and she's got lots of things in her life that would rob her of joy, seemingly. Health concerns for herself, massive health concerns for her family, and a big burden on her looking after grandchildren. And yet she's not been robbed of her joy. You can see it. You can hear it as you speak to her, as you spend time with her, as she prays. You're just bowled over by the fact that she's taken so much comfort and that she so trusts her Heavenly Father that she finds joy. A world that's not as it should be. A birth that marks change. We're to believe it and we're to find joy. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy. Praise you that your Son has come. Praise you that he's come to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Father, please show mercy to us, help us to believe, and as we believe the truth about what you're doing in this world, that we'd find joy. We pray that for your glory. Amen.